One of the questions for believers is really comes down to, how does the grace of God work in our lives? Well, here's what Martin Luther once said. He said, to understand God's grace, you should picture yourself as a caterpillar that's trying to crawl out of a ring of fire. Grace is when someone picks you up and carries you over the fire. You can't save yourself. Your only hope is from above. To receive grace, you have to start by admitting that you are caught in a ring of fire with no hope of saving yourself. You have to know that you have a desperate need and that only Jesus Christ has the power to pick you up and save you. End quote. Well, last time we saw how God had answered the prayer of the disciples as the apostles continued to preach boldly the gospel with accompanying signs and wonders, which God did through the hands of the disciples. And they were all in Solomon's porch, precisely the same place where Peter and John were arrested earlier when they were ordered by the Sanhedrin to no longer preach the name of Jesus. Well, we might expect opposition and conflict to arise once again as these religious leaders find the apostles defiantly proclaiming the gospel of the resurrected Christ in the temple. You see, after Pentecost, the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually spread very rapidly in Jerusalem as spirit-empowered believers shared the gospel with unbelievers. Miraculous signs and wonders were accompanying the proclamation of the gospel so that no one could deny that God was at work in a very significant way among his people. However, not everyone was happy with the growth of the church. The religious establishment that had opposed the ministry of Jesus and then crucified him took the same hostile approach toward the apostles. Jesus spoke of the impending opposition in John 15:20, where he said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Folks, this is an age-old conflict between living truth and dead tradition. Here it is. It's rearing its ugly head again. The apostles powerfully proclaimed the life-transforming gospel, while the religious leaders resisted that message by desperately hanging on to their old dead traditions. The English martyr Hugh Latimer once said, "Whenever you see persecution, there's probably more. There is more than a probability that truth is on the persecuted side." End quote. Couldn't agree more. You look at how many people can say stuff about things within the society. They could talk about anything. They could talk about seeing something that they think is absolutely fabulous, and nobody seems to care. They can talk about any God they want except the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 32. Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go into the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they had heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us?" But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, we saw last week, having been given boldness by God, the apostles actually returned to Solomon's porch, and that's located in the temple, and they went there to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit attesting the validity of that message by the working of signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles. And so the apostles are gaining a following, and there's this increased interest in the message of the gospel. But you see, the high priest and the Jewish officials, they found out what was going on. And being motivated by jealousy, they came and arrested the apostles and threw them into a common prison. And after interrogation would begin the next day, the Sanhedrin, including the elders, and the Sadducees, they gathered together for the trial. However, an angel from God came and opened the doors of the prison, brought them out, freeing the apostles so that they would continue their gospel labors. They were commanded to go back into the temple and to preach to the people all the words of this life. So that's exactly what they did the next morning. They came to the temple and began to preach the gospel once again. However, much to the amazement of the officers and the Sanhedrin, the apostles are nowhere found in the prison. The prison doors were secure. They were shut. The guards were in their station at each doorway, at each entry. But the apostles weren't there. While this presented this great mystery, which ought to probably have sustained their concern the whole time, we find out that they wind up passing right over this miraculous event that had taken place. So once again, they're given this present location of the apostles, which happened to be back at the temple. And this ought to have boggled their minds, but it didn't. You see, they were taken by the sin of jealousy. This covered their eyes to what was going on. The obvious was missed. And if we look at verses 17 and 18 again, It says, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Here we are. The religious leaders of Jerusalem had never seen anything like this. People were coming from all over the place to be part of this new group called the church. Thousands of people were responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that happened, the high priest, probably Annas, stood up with his associates, and they were filled with indignation. That word filled, that's not the same word that we find in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, do not be drunk with wine in dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word there is the word pleroo, which means to fill to the full, to abound, to supply liberally. No, the word that we find in our text, filled, is a Greek word, pimpremi, which means to burn, a slow burn and boil over. These guys had this slow burn that finally blew up. And this word really goes well with this kind of indignation that they had, this jealousy. The word indignation is the word zelos, and it means a fierceness of envy, a contentious rivalry. Now just think about this for a moment. These religious leaders are not interested in the truth. They are not interested in protecting the word of God. They are not interested in protecting God's people because they're jealous. They are jealous of the fact that the apostles are right with God and being used mightily by God. Their idea is that these religious gatherings should be all about them, not about the apostles and Jesus Christ. The Sadducees thought that all their wealth and all their dignity and power and tyranny over the people would be lost if this continues. But if you look at what R.C. Sproul says, I think he's onto it. He says, if you carefully study church history, you will discover that the most hostile to the purity of the gospel have been clergy. The most hostile to the purity of the gospel have been clergy. Truth is, for the most part today, attacked. Not only from the secularists or the humanists, but by unbelieving religious leaders. Sometimes it's those who teach in seminaries. Sometimes it's those who preach in churches. These guys in our text, they're hostile. They're jealous. They want the apostles locked up to shut them up. From their standpoint, the apostles are robbing them of glory and praise. They have no true concern for the glory of God. They have treasured up for themselves the praises of men. And so the Sadducees have the apostles arrested again. They have them locked up, but this time it's in a common prison. This common prison, that was a public prison, not a private holding room as they did the last time. They put them in general population. That's where all the hardened criminals are kept. You probably had murderers and rapists and thieves and all sorts of criminals in there. This was way more secure, and it was guarded. And I'm sure they put them in prison for two reasons. Both to see for safekeeping and also for humiliation. They probably hoped that one of these dangerous prisoners would cause them harm while they were there. And this will be not be the last time that Peter and the apostles find themselves in prison. This court system, you see, is totally corrupt because it's putting in jail those who are doing good things for people. They're putting people in jail for telling the truth. And of course, if you're a true man or woman of God in a public prison, public jail, you know what you do? You keep preaching the truth. You now have a prison ministry. The Sadducees tried to make a spectacle of them, but God turns the tables on these guys in verses 19 and 20 of our text. It says, "But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" So here, God delivers them by means of an angel. This is more ironic than you might have caught. Sadducees denied the existence of angels. They didn't believe in angels. But God steps in and brought them out with a miraculous deliverance. You see, God is also jealous, but his jealousy is a righteous jealousy for his own glory and for the right and proper exaltation of his resurrected Son. So what does he do? He sends an angel to open the prison door so that the apostles could be free to continue their gospel labors. You see, my friends, there are times when God deems it best to bring about supernatural deliverance of his people. And we see evidence of that all through Scripture. However, there are also many times, more often than not, that he delivers people through general means or even allows his servants to suffer for a time, even die for his glory. So immediately following this, the same apostles are beaten and flogged and released, and after God sends them back to preach in the same temple. I mean, you have to consider the fact that not shortly after this, James is killed by the sword. But Peter is freed by the angel. God calls his people to different courses to bring him glory. He used various purposes of exalting his Son. But we all meet at the same end, fulfilling God's design for us. That's what matters, folks. Some people will end up having a life that doesn't seem to have all of that, those trials and tribulations in them. In other people, it's constant. But these Sadducees, they had these servants of Christ arrested and imprisoned. They put them in a common prison strong enough to hold them, at least if only earthly zeal and power were in view. But the Sadducees didn't account for the zeal and power of the risen Christ and his Father poured out from heaven. This reminds me so much of these people trying to control everything. They thought they could do whatever they wanted by any means. It reminds me of Psalm 2. If you please turn to Psalm 2. Starting with verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Now, I just want to mention, this isn't God laughing so much to mock them, but to laugh at their impotence to do what they have said. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all of those who put their trust in him. We need to understand, as Bible commentator Matthew Henry says, there is no prison so dark, so strong, but God can both visit his people in it, if he pleased, fetch them out of it. This discharge of the apostles out of prison by the angel was a resemblance of Christ's resurrection and his discharge out of the prison of the grave, and would help to conform the apostles' preaching of it. End quote. You see, the purpose of the imprisonment was to silence the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as soon as the apostles were thrown into the slammer, God overrules the high priest and his cronies. The purpose of this miraculous freedom is to continue the mission that Christ gave them, and that was to go stand in the temple and preach to the people all the words of this life. The Lord Jesus shows here that that neither he nor his father will allow the gospel to be muzzled if his people are faithful to carrying out the mission. They are charged and legally charged to go on with their work and be discharged from the prohibition of the high priest. Do you understand the Christian teaching to be the words of life? Do you orient your life around the hearing and teaching because you believe that to have it is to really live, while to lack it is to die? The Apostle Paul did. Philippians 1:21. He says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, the Apostle Paul found joy in his afflictions because he knew that he was strengthened through them. His faith exponentially allowed him to serve as a strong witness to Christ through these trials. Preaching and living out the Word of God was Paul's highest goal, and these events provided him with ample opportunities for evangelism. He literally presented his body, as Romans 12:1 says, as a living sacrifice for the kingdom of God. The Westminster Catechism, the profession of faith, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As Christians, our whole lives are to bring glory to God. And Paul, He had assurance of that, even in his suffering. He was looking to accomplish that goal. And so when you look at verse 21 of our text, it says, "And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent them to prison to have them brought." You see, the apostles were not preaching their stories, their testimonies. They weren't reminiscing about their experiences. How many times have you heard someone, "Oh man, I was able to share the gospel"? And what they did is they told their testimony. The fact that Christ saves sinners from their sin. Actually saves sinners from God. Sin wasn't after them. God was. Save them from God, to God, for God. It's amazing, folks. But so many people go, "Well, I told my testimony." Your testimony can be vital, but only in conjunction with the gospel. These apostles were not preaching a message of self-esteem and prosperity. They were unraveling the deep truth about Jesus Christ. I believe this is one of the reasons that the church has lost its authority, because they stopped preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. They stopped teaching about the truth of Jesus Christ. And now they fancy themselves as God's life coach, teaching people how to get through life without any issues or problems. But we need to understand that whatever people, or whenever people are being truly helped and rescued from their sins, that they will also be delivered from whatever is false. This is the progression of the true kingdom of God, that people are being taken from the darkness into the light. But many people who are leaders of false religious movements, they're deceived enough by their own ideas of what religion is that they fight to hold on to it. They fight people, and they want to hold on to their falseness with all they have, because they don't understand that in true religion, people belong to Jesus Christ. And they are added to Him by faith, not by works of the law. They will oppose our gospel of free grace. The fact is that the apostles were out of jail. They're preaching the gospel because of this miraculous liberation of God. We should come to believe with all our heart that God does work in all things for good, the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, even if that person who is preaching that message gets thrown in jail. This absolutely baffled the leaders. They were so baffled, they locked them up. And if you look at verse 21, it emphasizes all the religious leaders that were gathering together. They were like having this emergency meeting. And in verses 22 and 23, it says, "But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" Here the official people, these officers, had returned to the authorities with bad news. Yep, prison was locked. Yep, guards are standing outside. looks as if nothing happened. But you know those guys we had in prison? They gone. It's really pointless for us to try to explain this miracle in human terms. I mean, these apostles were not escape artists. They were probably just as much or even more amazed than the officers who didn't see the angels. In some miraculous way, this angel delivered them through the locked doors. Maybe it was through the wall, maybe it was through the ceiling. It doesn't matter. He chose to release them. I thought it was interesting. There's a German Bible commentator. His name is Eckhart J. Schnabel. In his commentary on the book of Acts, he says, quote, "Christians may experience divine protection in the midst of suffering. The apostles were released from prison through an angel of the Lord. Christians will always rely on God, who has not promised, however, that he will always deliver his people from harm and persecutions." A few months after this episode, Stephen was killed. And 10 years or so later, James, one of the 12, is executed in another wave of persecution, in the course of which Peter escapes through another miracle involving an angel. Few Christians who were in prisons and labor camps in the Soviet Union and in the People's Republic of China experience miraculous escapes, but they receive divine strength to bear the sufferings with patience, faithfulness, and joy. End quote. So once these apostles are released, what do? Well, it says in verses 24 and 25, "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Here the chief priests were wondering what the outcome would be. The Greek word there for wondering is the word diaporao, and it means to be entirely at loss. They were perplexed. They had no idea what was going on and what this would result in. They were realizing that they were dealing with something much bigger than just a couple of backwoods preachers stirring up trouble. What a contrast with these apostles and these religious leaders. Here are these religious leaders. They consisted of highly educated, ordained, and approved men, and yet they had no power in their ministry. The apostles, on the other hand, for the most part, says they were uneducated, unordained, certainly not approved by the religious leaders of the day, and yet they had power in their ministry. The religious establishment was trying so desperately to protect themselves and their dead traditions. The apostles, on the other hand, they were willing to risk their lives to proclaim the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Sadducees, they had religiosity, which was becoming more and more evident in their actions. That's because they had self-love. They had selfish ambition. They had a love for the things of this world that superseded the love of God. But you know what? It eventually make its way out when pressed by providence. The root of selfishness is just underneath the soil. We need to understand that people often respond to truth of the gospel by attacking the gospel. Do you know they do this because Satan is the author and stimulant of sin? He opposes God at every turn. But do you know, the gospel that we preach is powerful. So don't be discouraged and give up when people attack the gospel. Persist in proclaiming the gospel. Because in time, God's elect will respond to the gospel. And so our task is to proclaim the truth. Our task is to roll that stone away. After that, it's all up to the Lord. And so we read in verse 26 of our text, "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them out without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned." The council's anxious perplexity is disrupted by more facts that they can't explain. They can't explain anything that has just taken place. I guess that should tell us playing chess with God never works out well. But yet, he offers another opportunity for these hard-hearted Jewish leaders to stop and pause and reconsider what they believe. Instead, what do? They ignore the power of Christ. And they rush headlong into more rebellion. Verses 27 and 28. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" Now, obviously, religious freedom combined with the freedom of speech is common in Jerusalem, about as common as it is in American university campuses these days. That's where Satan is having a heyday. I mean, you speak anything you want except the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're all okay. It almost seems as though the opposition to God is at an all-time high in our culture. Because there's always someone who's ready to step up, and when you preach Jesus Christ, they go, "You can't say that." And what they do is they organize protests, and they are willing to get violent to shut it down. They want to shut down the messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what the high priest's accusation was. He said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." It's amazing. Most of the time, as one preacher said, people are more like sheeple. You know, combination of people and sheep. Sheeple. Because they're willing to follow almost anyone, and they're willing to do it even though the results can be devastating. They don't care. They'll follow the crowd wherever the crowd goes. And yet, you know, these people, they'll stand patiently at the airport security and they'll wait for TSA to come along and do their thing. Even though TSA can wreck your whole day for any reason or and no reason at all, if they choose. They're willing to do that. They're willing to follow the crowd until it comes to the power of the gospel. But in this instance, the power of the Sanhedrin, all of the religious power that they had, seems to be AWOL. Because the people of Jerusalem are not believing it anymore. Most of Jerusalem is non-compliant to these the Sanhedrin. They're ready to follow the apostles. And this is not blindly. They're following because they have been made people of God. They are not following like lost sheep. They are following like sheep with the great shepherd. Their goal, the Sanhedrin, was to stop the spread of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will not let go of their sinful zeal, no matter what happens. But Jesus not only comforts his apostles by delivering them from prison, but he also comforts them in his mercy and kindness. It's true that the authorities had previously strictly charged the apostles not to preach in this name. But notice how the inner self-serving motives are there. It comes spilling out again. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on our hands. This is just further revelation into the heart of these men, isn't it? If you proclaim the name of this man, and notice they cannot even say the name Jesus, if you don't stop that, you'll bring the blood of him upon us, even though we condemned him to death. But you'll bring that. The people won't like us anymore. You proclaim him as being raised from the dead. And you proclaim him with all these wondrous signs. These people are being converted. And as they're converted, they're going to accuse us as doing wrong. They're going to say that the guilt of his bloodshed was on us. But you see, the option of repentance isn't even on the table for these guys. The only way to repent is by God granting it. If you'd please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Here it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And here we go. If God perhaps will grant them repentance." Why? "So that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." The means of repentance is the gateway of humility and self-abasement. These religious leaders must acknowledge that what they have done is wrong, is grossly wrong, horrible, wickedly wrong, in order for them to find grace. And sadly, if they would have done this, they would find grace. But that wasn't an option for them because they are unwilling to let go of their pride. They are unwilling to let go of their jealousy They're unwilling to do what it takes to acknowledge that they are nothing and Christ is everything. They would have to acknowledge before all people that they have grossly sinned, that they have been self-righteous hypocrites who in truth were no better than anyone else. Now notice how hard the human heart really is, because only a Holy Spirit wrought miracle of grace could break and humble the heart of man. I just pray that everyone here has experienced that, has experienced such a gracious humbling of ourselves. And consider the magnitude of the lostness that still engulfs most of this world. And do you know what the irony here is? I mean, this is a tragic irony. They're concerned that Jesus' blood would be upon them, that they would be seen as guilty murderers of an innocent Christ. But they themselves have already boldly called for this responsibility in the presence of Pilate. If you please turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 26. This is absolutely amazing. Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." You see it. You see to it. And what was the response? And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." There, they're proclaiming it already. They're saying, "That's okay, Pilate. You let him go. We'll take the blame." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The charge in verse 28 of our text was that you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. The work of Jesus Christ was being accomplished. It was starting in Jerusalem. It was spilling out to all Judea, and pretty soon it would make its way to Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And that in turn unleashes the inner pettiness of these temple leaders. They wanted to pretend that this was high-minded stuff, that they cared more than anything about the honor of God, the purity of doctrine proclaimed in the temple courts. But really, by this point, that pretense had gone. They make no bones about it. This is personal. They're angry that they have been accused of killing Jesus. The issue really comes down to you want to bring this man's blood upon us. They can't again even say the name Jesus. That's how much they hate him. And yet they refuse to claim the guilt of putting him to death. Folks, it's personal, all right. Their single-minded motive is to clear their own name, to hide their own guilt, act like they are righteous, and to bring the full weight of their authority down on anyone who dares to suggest that they are murderous, petty tyrants. Forget the loss of face. Forget the loss of authority. The Sanhedrin had even lost their moral seriousness. All they care about is themselves, not the worship of Yahweh. All they cared about now is covering their backsides. And so we know what's really happening here. Christ is building his church. He continues to build his church. He's completing the work which he died to accomplish. And so how do the apostles respond to the accusation of the Sanhedrin? Verses 29 through 32 of our text tells us, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" You see, even as the religious leaders restate their command, the apostles say, "We have respect for all authority, but we can't place any authority above the authority of God. He's our highest authority, and we will obey him. Without respect to any threat that would seek to compel us to do otherwise, we must preach Christ." The gospel message that is horribly insulting, but at the same time, it's strikingly uplifting. This message told these super righteous men that they were actually sinners like everyone else. And they thought they were not sinners like everyone else, that they were so good and so moral because they kept the tradition. The message that the apostle said, "Yeah, God came to your door, to his own house, and you disregarded him. You wanted to get away from him. And so you put him to death by hanging him on a tree. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and Moses has raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. God has exalted him to the right hand as prince, the ruler over the universe, over all things, containing all authority in heaven and earth, and as savior, who gives repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." How do you think we can stop proclaiming the name of Jesus when he is the all-sovereign ruler over all things? And he is the only way of salvation for people. It is through him that repentance and forgiveness of sin is proclaimed and granted to Israel. Do you not understand? And we are witnesses in this respect, as is the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead, who attests to his resurrection through miraculous signs and wonders, and who has given by God to all who obey him. Even you who have murdered this Jesus can yet find repentance and forgiveness of sins in him. The guilt of his bloodshed is indeed upon you, but the cleansing power of that blood can still be upon you as well. This is absolutely ironic that the religious leaders were concerned about having the blood of Christ on their heads. What they desperately needed is the blood of Christ to be upon their hearts. The guilt of his bloodshed could only be the only cure. It was by that very blood that was shed. And so there seems to be an irony here in that the religious leaders were concerned about inheriting the guilt for which they were guilty, but were unwilling to have that guilt removed by embracing that crucified Christ, that the risen Christ who could save them. But they can't see themselves. They're blind. They're dead in their sin and trespasses. They need the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, to make them alive. You have to be able to see your guilt, and you cannot unless you are made alive in Christ. You need to be broken and needy and helpless, and you need life. He can give you new life, but without being born again, you not only can't see, but you won't see. And so what are the apostles doing? They're in the temple preaching this gospel message of Jesus Christ because it was commanded by God that they would do so. This was God's will for the effective propagation of the gospel. They're calling the Jews to repent before the destruction of Jerusalem, and that would come very soon. If you look at what happened, you can see that the council's prohibition not only failed to silence the apostles, it actually helped it along. The apostles actually became stronger as a result of this persecution than they ever had been before. If the Sanhedrin had left them alone, they wouldn't be as strong. Folks, this is a wonderful principle for us to understand and latch onto. God's grace comes when we are persecuted and tested as Christians. And in that, our faith becomes stronger. I heard one preacher once say, when you see a truck filled with trials making a delivery to your house, you can be sure that there will be a truck filled with God's grace closely behind. God gives more grace to us in trials so that we can meet the trials, rely upon Him and Him alone, and as a result, we are stronger. That's why those who have suffered and suffered much come to rejoice in their trials because they know the great grace and comfort that comes along with them. Please turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you would just turn back a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Samuel Rutherford, who suffered much affliction, once said he feared times of peace more than trouble. It's amazing. By the grace of God, the persecuted ones are the ones who end up being vindicated. But so does our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as Prince, is our leader, our King, who leads by example, making himself our salvation. And Jesus, as Savior, is our Deliverer, who gave himself to deliver us from sin, death, and hell. Jesus is our King who saves us. He's our Savior who leads us and rules us. No sinful man could either be Prince or Savior, and Jesus is both. God has exalted Jesus to his right hand. Folks, I don't know if when we obey God, it'll work out in our favor in this life, or if it'll work against us. All I do know is that as God's word is preached, we will see the marvelous results, where some will want to run us out of town, and some will turn and be saved. The Holy Spirit witness always accompanies our witness, not necessarily by miraculous signs and wonders, but by empowering us and enlightening our listeners to believe or to be convicted. We need to proclaim God's truth regardless of the consequences, because we are commanded to be his witnesses. We are commanded to go into all the world and making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's take up that and do that faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we ask that you would make us more and more a people shaped by your word. I pray that you would increase and increasingly transform our lives, transform our desires and our loves, so that they would be attached increasingly to the character and love of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we, in exercising of our faith in this country and in this time, may be exercising our faith, that our faith would be characterized by Christ's love and grace more than it is our personal opinion and or vendettas. Lord, shape us. Shape us as people who know of your mercy and grace. We know we can't do this unless you're with us. I pray that if we ever find ourselves in similar footsteps as Peter and John, that you would give us the grace to respond as they did. Father, we commit ourselves into your hands. We pray that your mercy and grace would be upon us, that we would have courage in face of persecution and trials. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has the most glorious and precious name of all. Amen.